I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 2 with me. Again this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. This is part one of the test of true saving faith. James presents us with this test of saving faith in verses 14 through 26, so I want to read those verses together. James writes in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." My friends, if there was ever a time in the life of the church for a test of true saving faith, now is the time. The church has always had those who possessed a counterfeit, non-saving faith. If it hadn't been a problem in the early days of the church, there would not have been a need for James to have written these words. And it was a problem then. So the Holy Spirit inspired James to write these words to these people then. And the Holy Spirit also knew that there would, throughout the history of the church, be a need for us to be challenged in regards to the true character of saving faith, or the character of truly saving faith as opposed to dead faith. And the reasons for this are obvious. Satan is the expert creator of counterfeit faith. He is and always has been a deceiver who loves to fabricate counterfeit versions of genuine faith and deceive people into the belief that they are indeed a part of the kingdom of God when they are in fact not a part of God's kingdom. The Bible has a lot to say about the reality of a non-saving faith. Jesus gave those chilling words in Matthew 7 that I've referred to often in my preaching regarding those who claimed to belong to him because they called him Lord, Lord. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They performed many miracles, but Jesus declared them apostate because they did not do the will of his Father in heaven. Those who heard those awful words are those who had a counterfeit, non-saving faith. Yet we know from the approach they took with Jesus, they genuinely believed themselves to be a part of the kingdom. You've heard me refer to John chapter 2 Verse 23, John tells us that many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But verse 24 says, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus knew they had faith, but not genuine saving faith. You're familiar with the story in John chapter 3 of Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed in Jesus. At least he believed a lot of things that were true of Jesus. He verbalized that himself by telling Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And to Nicodemus, Jesus responded, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There can be a faith that believes that does not result in being born again. Nicodemus believed certain things but was not born again at that point. I think he probably came to be born again by believing and demonstrating that belief. John 3:31, Jesus says, so Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There were many Jews who believed in Jesus, but not having genuine saving faith. They were not free. They were still slaves to their sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I got to flip to this one because I didn't write it all out in my notes. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul wrote about the possibility of a non-saving counterfeit faith. To Titus in chapter 1, verse 16 of Titus, Paul wrote about those who he's saying, they profess to know God. Their profession to know God means they had a faith, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Professing to know God indicates the presence of some kind of faith, but not saving faith. But I have to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8 for perhaps the best example. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, this is right after the persecution of Stephen, the death of the martyrdom of Stephen. The disciples are being scattered, and Philip was one of those scattered. And therefore, verse 4 says of Acts chapter 8, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he was saying, what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had been unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. There was revival happening. There was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself did what? Believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. This is looking good. He believed. He was baptized. He's even attaching himself to the right people. Now, when the apostles in Samaria, in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. And when they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What does Simon want? More opportunity to exercise that same power over the people. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I think that's an evidence of a lack of genuine repentance and conversion. Here's a man who believed, baptized, followed, but I don't think the evidence is here that he possessed a genuine saving faith. So, my friends, when we read in James chapter 2, verse 14, this important question that James asks, we understand it's important because the answer to the question has eternal implications. James asks, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And James, while he doesn't come right out and say, "Absolutely not," he does, from what he does tell us, we can easily discern the correct answer. The answer is no. That kind of faith cannot save him. It is a useless faith. It is a dead faith. And this is a relevant question today because we live in a culture where a lot of people, perhaps the majority of the people, have heard. They've had a lot of exposure to the Bible. They would say, most would tell us, I see it. Every time we go to the Gospel Rescue Mission, a lot of people say, "I believe in God. I believe the basic truths of the gospel message. I believe what the gospel tells me is true." But if their life is void of all fruit, any fruit, if they lack the evidence of a transformed life, if they are of essentially the same character and conduct as one who has not claimed to believe the gospel, is their faith enough to save them on the day of judgment? The answer is no. There are some who appear to have faith, but not faith in the truth of the gospel, but faith in their faith. They're trusting in the fact that they believed in Jesus, rather than trusting in the evidence of the work of regeneration and new birth in their lives. They are trusting in a promise that they were given, that if they would pray this prayer and ask Jesus into their heart, they would be eternally saved and secure forever. But I don't care how deep your faith is, or how strong your faith is, if your faith is in a promise of eternal life that does not produce the evidence of new life, your faith does not save. If your faith is in an experience, and yet that experience does not produce a transformed heart, your faith does not save you. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think there are some non-negotiable aspects of saving faith. And I think you would agree based on what the Bible teaches us. And that first non-negotiable is the truth about the God who saves. You need to be embracing the truth, the biblical truth about the God of salvation. And if your faith is in a God other than the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, your faith is in a God who does not save, because it is in a God that does not exist. It is in a God who is a God of your own making. And there are a lot of people out there placing a lot of faith in a God who does not exist, making him out to be just this all-loving, non-judgmental, benevolent doer of good. The second non-negotiable is the truth about man and the sin problem from which he must be saved. People must understand man's sinful condition. But so many believe that we are basically good, that all we need is a little help from God to get over the hump. And I'd say that unless we understand the utter sinfulness of sin and the absolute corruption of our hearts apart from Christ, we will never see the real need that we have for someone to save us and deliver us from the wrath of God to come. This is why the soil of our heart must be plowed deeply with the sinfulness, to expose the sinfulness of our hearts and the certainty of judgment to come. This is why you hear me say so much about the flaws of the modern gospel presentation. Jesus did not die to save us from a purposelessness existence. The third non-negotiable is an understanding of the work of salvation itself, especially regarding what it requires and the results that it produces. Folks, when you come to understand how utterly sinful and desperate you are, separated from God as a result of your sin, you will be willing to do whatever it takes to receive that gift of eternal life. Not that you have to earn it. It's not earned by good works. But you will be willing to empty and make yourself naked so that you can strive to enter the narrow gate. You'll leave everything behind and enter with nothing. You'll surrender your life to Christ as Lord and embrace him as your Savior and see him as the most valuable treasure of life, the pearl of great price, willing to give up everything to have him because he alone can save. You count the cost and turn from sin and take up your cross and follow him. And the results are a transformed life because we are made new creatures. The old self dies. We're made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We put off the old. We put on the new. We are transformed. And our lives will produce the fruit which provides the evidence that we've been saved. Yes, this is an important question. What use is a faith that is void of works? Can a faith that has no evidence of works, works that are the proof of saving faith, can that faith really save? Understand the background of this. Understand the background of the people to whom James wrote this. You see, the Jews who embraced the gospel were saved out of a merit-based works righteousness system. It was not the way God designed the Old Testament system of worship to work, but it had degenerated into a system where favor with God was earned. A good relationship with God was based on, in this system, it was based on human effort and religious performance. And people were crushed under this system. They never knew how much they would have to do. They never knew how high the bar had been set. They never knew whether or not they had done enough to earn God's favor. They lived in bondage to the fear that they may have given their best, but their best would somehow not be good enough. So to them, to people oppressed by that deceitful system, the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was quite a breath of fresh air. It set them free from bondage, so they embraced the idea of grace with open arms, and they loved the idea that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But some of them were taking that too far. And if you take grace too far, you abuse grace. If you arrive at the place where you decide that nothing you do, because you're under grace, nothing that you do really matters, you don't have to do anything at all. Since salvation is by grace alone, you're saved and you need not worry about things like devotion and piety and good works or the manifestation of any other fruit which is in keeping with repentance. Everything's covered by grace, so just relax and enjoy the ride all the way to heaven. James is confronting the error in thinking that had developed in these people. They had come to believe that believing was all that was required. James is confronting a corruption of the truth about salvation by grace. And that corruption was the idea that simply believing was enough. James asks, can a faith that believes but does not produce any good works associated with faithful Christian living, can that really save a person from the wrath of God on the day of judgment? I think the answer that James would give would be a resounding no. Other critics of this passage argue that James and Paul contradict each other. That thought may have arisen in your mind as I've shared what I've shared so far. A casual reading of this text and some of Paul's writings found in places like Romans 6 and Ephesians 2 and Galatians 2 might lead some to think that Paul and James held different views on how one is saved. For example, James says in chapter 2, verse 24 of our passage, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So are James and Paul contradicting each other? No. They are not standing face to face battling each other. They are standing back to back fighting different enemies of the truth of the gospel. James is combating those that had taken grace too far, saying that good works were not necessary because salvation was by grace and that God had done everything, so we don't need to do anything. Paul was combating those who taught that good works were necessary. Good works like circumcision and keeping the law of God had to be added to the sacrifice of Christ if we were to be Christians. James is fighting the heresy of licentiousness, the idea that because we're under grace, we're free to do whatever we want. Paul is fighting the heresy of legalism. And both are fighting distortions to the truth of the gospel because, my friends, when the gospel gets distorted, what happens? It produces nothing. James is not explaining how someone comes to faith in salvation. He did that already in chapter 2. He explains that salvation happens when we humbly, in verses 19 and 20, we hear the word and submit to the message of God's righteousness, and how in verse 21 of chapter 2, we turn from all filthiness, put aside all filthiness and excess wickedness, and in humility receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Then we prove ourselves doers of the word because we're not merely hearers who have deluded themselves. So the point of James's question in verse 14 is this. God is not impressed by, number one, a faulty confession. God is not convinced with an empty confession. If a person who stands before God on the day of judgment, if all that he has is a bunch of empty claims of faith, God's not going to give that person a get-out-of-jail-free card. An empty claim to faith, a claim that is not accompanied by the good works that prove one is more than a hearer only, that claim will be worthless on the day of judgment. James goes on in verses 15 and 17 to show that God is not impressed, secondly, with a phony compassion. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? These are brothers and sisters. These are fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, and they come in without clothing. This doesn't mean they're not clothed at all. It means their clothing is insufficient to provide the warmth that they need. They are poorly clothed. This means they lack the necessities of life. They are in need of daily food, meaning they are hungry. And in the face of this obvious need between brothers and sisters in Christ, someone says in response to that, go in peace, be warmed and filled. It's as if that person is saying, if you're truly God's child, he's going to take care of you. You don't need my help. It's an attitude of indifference. And it ignores the fact that if that person had the necessary clothing to stay warm and the food to feed themselves, they certainly would have already done so. Remember our study of 1 John? Didn't John speak pretty black and white to things pretty directly? He says in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What's the answer to that? It doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And did not our Lord speak to this clearly in Matthew 25 in the passage I read for the scriptural call to worship? When he separates, when he sits on his glorious throne and judges the nations, and the sheep and the goats are separated and sentenced, and is it not those who are invited into the kingdom who feeds the hungry, gives drink to the thirsty, and shows hospitality to strangers, and clothes the naked, and ministers to the sick, and visits the prisoners in need? This leads James to the obvious conclusion of verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. Faith that does not produce a change of heart, faith that does not transform us into compassionate, genuine lovers of others, is a faith that lacks the evidence of true conversion. It's dead faith, and it is a faith that does not save. God is not impressed with faulty confession. God is not impressed by phony compassion. God is not impressed by fruitless claims. Look at verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He gives this hypothetical scenario whereby someone who is genuinely saved and whose life produces evidence of saving faith, this person is asking someone who claims to have faith but lacks the evidence of saving faith, he's saying, show me your faith. He's confronting someone who would say, I have faith, James is saying, I have faith too, but I also have works. So James is issuing the challenge, show me your faith without the works. The word show here means put it on display, exhibit it, demonstrate it. So James is challenging the person who has dead faith to put this kind of faith on display for others to see. But here's the troubling question here, my friends. How do you put something on display which does not exist? You can't, nor will you ever be able to. And that's the point. It is impossible. Genuine saving faith will exist with evidence, and that evidence will be seen. Dead faith will exist with no evidence of proof and no ability to ever put it on display. It can't be seen because it's nothing. It's dead faith. So James says, I'll put my faith on display with my works. You can look at my faith and you'll see the evidence because my life will be producing the evidence of good works. I will let my good works provide the evidence of a genuinely transformed life. But I have to say there is a potential problem with this. There can be those who are not genuinely saved, but they're trying to convince everyone else they have a real faith. And they do so by engaging in all kinds of religious activities and ministry efforts. They're attempting to prove that something does exist that doesn't exist, and they're trying to prove it by working harder than everybody else. But there's something that Scripture makes clear, my friends. Genuine saving faith will show itself real. It will manifest itself as genuine and real by producing good works, but also something else, right? That is genuine character. Genuine saving faith transforms the character of the one who is truly saved. Because the work of salvation removes a heart of stone and puts within the believer a heart of flesh that genuinely seeks to do the will of God. The good works which show the reality of saving faith are not just your external religious duties. The good works which show the reality of saving faith will include changes consistent with a transformed heart. This is explained clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want to look there just for a moment, we're going to wrap it up pretty quick. Look what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Wait a minute. A faith of the same kind as ours? Is there a different kind? Yeah, we've been studying about it. There's a living faith, a genuine saving faith, and there's dead faith. And Peter's writing to those who don't have a dead faith, but they have a faith of the same kind as his. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. My friends, true faith, saving faith transforms. Because God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having been transformed, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. And you will, for this reason, you'll be applying to your faith things like diligence and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Because saving faith transforms. There's one more point to make. God is not impressed with faulty confession or phony compassion or fruitless claims, but also he's not impressed even with orthodox doctrine, which is not accompanied by corresponding duty. No, that doesn't fit the pattern of alliteration of the points of the outline, but it's just what the scripture says. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You believe that God is one. You believe in orthodox doctrine. You believe the truth. And you do well. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. You believe that God is one is a reference to the Shema. It's the best known, most foundational Jewish doctrinal reality. Found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. James says, if you believe this, you're doing well. And you can believe this and do well in your believing. But if you don't prove the reality of your orthodox doctrinal beliefs with corresponding duty, which is loving God with all your heart and soul and might, you've got dead faith. All you prove by believing orthodox doctrine is that you are intellectually capable of learning doctrinal truth, but so can the demons. My friends, there are a lot of people who believe orthodox. They have orthodox doctrinal beliefs. They believe the truths of the doctrines of salvation. They can tell you the facts of the gospel, but their lives lack the evidence that they've been truly converted by the truth they say they believe. There are people who know the truth about eternal security of the believer, and they're basing their eternal future on the certainty of a doctrine rather than the evidence of a transformed life. There are people that pray to prayer as a child, told they were saved eternally and secure in that salvation. Today they live lives that are an abomination to the Lord, but they believe because they were saved as a child and that the doctrine of eternal security is true, they're going to heaven. They don't need to repent. They don't need to do anything different than what they do. They're living in blatant sin. They have orthodox doctrine. But orthodox doctrine does not impress God if the doctrine is not accompanied by corresponding duty to live by the truth. The demons believe the truth. The demons know the truth. The demons have orthodox doctrine. Demons understand sound doctrine. Demons could write seminary textbooks on systematic theology. They know and believe things that are doctrinally sound. And they tremble at the truth they understand. They tremble because they understand the implications of the truth that God is one. Because God is the only one, and they rebelled against Him. And because they rebelled against Him, they know their eternal lot is in a place, a lake of fire and brimstone and darkness and weeping of gnashing of teeth. And they know that one day Christ is going to banish them there and close the door and place the lock and throw away the key. And anyone who has a faith that is a dead faith will find themselves in the same place with those demons who also believe orthodox doctrine. Doctrine is vital, my friends. Orthodox doctrine is essential, but doctrine is worthless if it does not lead, if it is not accompanied by corresponding duty. Dead faith will be marked by a faulty confession, phony compassion, fruitless claims, and orthodox doctrine that is not accompanied by the appropriate duty. And dead faith will lead to an eternal condemnation on the day of judgment, because James's question is clearly answered. Can that faith save him? The answer is no. So if you see the evidence of saving faith manifesting itself in the fruit of good works, praise God for your salvation. But if you do not see the evidence of saving faith in your life, my friends, today is the day to humble yourself before God, to cry out to Him for mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clear teaching of James. We thank You for this clear description of dead faith. My prayer for every one of us, God, is that we find in our own self-examination the evidence of genuine saving faith. But Lord, if the problem of dead faith has been uncovered, we pray that You would be free to work in the hearts of every person here that needs to truly be converted, and You would save by Your mercy and grace, because of Your great love. Turn the hearts of the unregenerate to the Lord Jesus Christ while there's time. Be glorified in the work You do in our hearts as a result of this message. We love You. Thank You for the truth. Ask You to seal it to our hearts forever. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.